My dear brothers and sisters, it's an honor and a pleasure to be here with you. I love you all. You're great. I know you've suffered a number of things. I am the son of a widow. She married a widower. I became a stepson. Later, my wife died. I became a widower. And then I remarried. And so even as accustomed as I am to public speaking, this is a new experience. I'm outside of my comfort zone. I have never addressed this subject before. And I want to thank Sister Pierce for her inspiration, her sweet spirit, the kind and wonderful things that she shared with you. And I was just very impressed. And I appreciate her inspiration. Now, I'm going to go through some cards that I have that will help me stay on subject so that I can end at an appropriate time. And I pray that you and I might be united by the Spirit, that regardless of what I say, the Spirit might communicate with you in such a way that you will be comforted, that you will be guided, that you will be motivated, that you will be helped, and that the Spirit. So listen to the promptings that come, not so much as what I say, but what feelings you might have, because I pray for Heavenly Father to bless you as the audience, as well as myself. This is a very tender subject, a very emotional subject. Now, first and foremost, what I have learned in my life is trust in the Lord, no matter what tribulations, what problems, whatever happens, trust in the Lord. He knows you, He loves you, and I'm speaking of Heavenly Father and His fatherly love and our love for our Savior Jesus Christ. He loves each one of us. And so, whatever happens, trust in the Lord. The love of Heavenly Father and Jesus is real, and what you have to do is seek it. Ask for it. Knock. The door will open. You will receive the blessings that you're looking for. Now, I checked the index in my scriptures and the dictionary in my scriptures, and it speaks of widows and does not speak of widowers. Widowers are ignored totally and completely. But you all know that even all of the words that are spoken on behalf of widows really apply to widowers themselves. Widows are spoken of, the index says widows and the poor, widows and orphans, widows and the fatherless. Widows need and deserve welfare and charity and be benevolent towards the widows. And the widowers, you're not mentioned, but Heavenly Father knows that your grief, your suffering, your confusion at what happens in life are just as severe. Now, it's the death of a spouse that creates a widow or a widower. And although the scriptures and the prophets speak of the plight of the widow, we all know that the widower suffers just as much. Now, both widows and widowers suffer, grieve, mourn, weep, cry. You're uncertain. Your world has crumbled around you. One of the Negro spirituals that I love is, nobody knows the sorrows I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Glory, hallelujah. It's a sweet song. And also, I should mention, I have here that it's worth mentioning, those who lose a spouse to divorce probably suffer more than those who just suffer from the grief of death. In divorce, there is frequently sin, abuse, mistreatment, just all of the emotions that go with a different kind of tragedy. And so it's, I mention, because I know some of you have been through both, the loss of a spouse through death and the loss of a spouse through divorce. The Sermon on the Mount says that blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the Holy Ghost is the first comforter. The Savior himself is spoken of as being the second comforter. And again, both are available by asking, seeking, knocking. I have one of my favorite scriptures, section 58, verse 2. It says, and I call this the great law of compensation, and it's worth looking at afterwards. Those who were faithful in tribulation, in mourning, in sorrow, I add, the reward is greater in heaven. That's the compensation. Whatever you suffer, there is a blessing even greater in heaven. Ye cannot see for the present time the designs of your God concerning your hereafter and the glory which shall follow your tribulation, your sorrow. Now, I'm going to tell you several stories. The story of the influence of my grieving mother upon me as a youngster. Then the influence of my father, who definitely was not dead. He was on the other side of the veil, but he was close to me. And then the experience of my mother marrying a widower who was a good man and one of my favorite teachers. And then when he moved into the bedroom of my mother as a teenager, I couldn't take it. And it was a real problem. And I rebelled and I caused difficulties. And then I'll talk about that story and the ultimate outcome. And then I left home, ornery, prodigal, dropped out of high school, but did get into college, and went on my own way for 11 years, married, had two children, came back and stayed for a couple of months with my parents, and all of a sudden things were different, and I repented and tried to make up for the problems that I had caused when I was young. And then my wife died in a plane accident. The wing came off in the air. And the combination of grief and guilt was a test that I did not pass. I crumbled. And then the Lord rescued me. And that story and of rescue, spiritual rescue, and then being blessed with finding another eternal companion. I'm sealed to both my first and my second wife. I'm a celestial polygamist. And there's no, I don't know how it's going to work, and you don't know how it's going to work. So I'm going to start telling the stories. I was 6 years old. My brother was 1 year old when father went to the hospital for a routine appendectomy. Something went wrong. Either the doctors fouled up or something happened. He died of an infection in the hospital. I don't remember my father. All I remember is my mother's grief. And she spent all of her time sobbing, just crying. And for a while she was angry at the Lord, and then for a while she was angry at my father for having been willing to die. She thought that he could have changed his mind and not been taken to the other side. So I remember her clutching me, sometimes out on the porch, sometimes in the living room, sometimes in the kitchen, sometimes out under a tree. She would clutch me to her side. She would pour out her heart to the Lord in vocal, audible prayer, and then uncontrollably sob, and then pray some more out loud, and then sob some more, and pray and sob. And I grew up actually understanding what Alma says in chapter 34. To cry unto the Lord is to pray out loud and sob. And when it came my turn to grieve, I prayed out loud and sobbed, just like my mother. Now, mother suffered. She was pregnant. She went through a miscarriage. She thought she was going to die. My little brother, 1 year old, came down with rheumatic fever. She thought he was going to die. I came down with some childhood sickness that she doesn't really remember, mumps or measles or whatever, but she thought I was going to die. So my mother made a deal with the Lord, and she said, "Heal me so I can raise these boys, and I'll raise them for thee. I'll give them to you." And my mother, I don't know whether it was just on Sundays or it was every day. It seems to me like it was every day. She was telling me and my little brother that we belonged to the Lord. We had to go on a mission. We had to graduate from college. We had to study public speaking. And where she got this idea, I have no idea. We had to learn how to type. In today's language, that means run a computer. But she wanted us to be prepared to serve the Lord. And she also raised us, not only telling us that we belong to the Lord, but she said, "Now don't you ever seek a calling. Just be prepared for any calling that the Lord might have for you." So never seek a calling. Never turn down a calling. Never resign from a calling. And never resent being released from a calling. Enjoy the rest. And she also emphasized, grow up to be like your father. He was a leader in the church. He was a leader in the community. You belong to the Lord, therefore you're supposed to be a leader. And you're supposed to, my father was a young bishop when he died, just 30 years old. He was on the school board and on the irrigation board and all any community activity. So I was told that I was supposed to prepare myself to do anything possible in the church and in the community. And so my mother influenced me deeply. She also emphasized that I had to live up to the reputation and the qualities of my grandfathers and great-grandfathers and grandmothers, but specifically of my great-grandfathers. Three of them were in Nauvoo, and one arrived from England in the Salt Lake Valley 4 years after Brigham's first visit to the valley, 1851. So my four great-grandfathers really saw the hardship of pioneering and building the church, and she said, "That's what you're supposed to do. Also, follow that example." Now, mother, in the Depression, this was a long time ago. As you heard, I'm old. And father died in 1933. And the times were tough. Mother had inherited a little bit of acreage and an almost brand new home that father had built just before he died. And there was very little cash. So she turned her home, our home, into a boarding house for school teachers, lady school teachers. So I was raised surrounded by intelligent, competent young ladies that were school teachers that talked about important things at the dinner table and had a great influence on my life. Now, my father, his influence on me. One of my son-in-laws was diagnosed more than 10 years ago that he only had 3 years to live, and they had four children and a young son. And he said to me, "Bob, how did you survive without a father?" And my answer was, my father was very close. Closer to me, I think, than had he been on this side of the veil. I felt his influence all the time. There were times when I made mistakes. I remember a time I was driving the truck. too young to be driving, but my uncle had me driving because he was tired and sleeping, and we were on our way to Salt Lake. And so I'm driving a 2.5-ton truck, and I apparently went to sleep. But just as the wheels were starting to go off the edge, I woke up. I think my father awakened me. I was playing with some guns, and I knew enough to do the right thing, but some way or other, a gun discharged. Nobody was hurt. I think it could have been a tragic situation, but I think my father helped me. So as things helped me in flying, driving, in life, I always felt the presence of my father. Now, I had lots of aunts and uncles that reminded me what a great man my father was, not just my mother. My father's, I had at least 40 to 45 aunts and uncles living in the Virgin Valley, the Moapa Valley, the Las Vegas Valley, in other words, close to us, and over 100 first cousins, and everybody loved my father. And I grew up with everybody telling me how good I had to be. But I couldn't rebel against him. I couldn't rebel against a father. And so, for example, one of my uncles said, "Bobby, go weed the garden." It was a hot summer day, no school. I wanted to go swimming with some other kids. And he said, "Go weed the garden." I took the hoe and started. And I was feeling bad. And so I was just hoeing in the same spot but not moving. My uncle apparently came by and saw that I'd only moved about 10 feet in half an hour. And he came back half an hour later, and I was still in the same place. And he said, "Bobby, I never swear. But if you don't learn how to work hard and fast and finish the job without adult supervision, you aren't worth a damn around here." And he said, "And you'll never amount to a hill of beans." And what I heard was, "You'll never be like your father." So everyone was telling me what I had to do. So my father had a great influence on me, even though he was not physically close. Now, 7 years later, in the meantime, we have this boarding house, and we have single school teachers. Across the street, here on the same farm in the Moapa Valley, is grandmother's home. She originally had 5 unmarried daughters, but they got married and left, and grandmother went off to St. George to do family history work and Salt Lake and so on. The house was empty, so a bachelor teacher occupied grandmother's huge mansion alone to take care of the house, but he ate at my mother's table. And he started dating one of the school teachers, and so my favorite male school teacher is dating one of my favorite female school teachers. They fall in love. But as a young boy, I'm watching that romance develop, and they were charming and they were funny and it was fun, and I observed all of the hand-holding develop into hugs and kisses and so on. And mother had to tell me, "No, you stay out the living room. They're busy." Joe married Madge. Madge got pregnant. The baby died. She died. And Joe was alone. He had nothing else to do, but they have been living in grandmother's house together, young honeymooners and so on. But now he came back to eat at our table again. Joe was a mathematics genius, and he talked to me, just a young kid, about algebra and analytical geometry and calculus and so on. He talked to me about science. He was my music teacher. He taught me how to play the trumpet in jazz bands. He had played in orchestras all during his youth, and he played a razzmatazz, New Orleans kind of jazz that was very, very pleasing. I liked him. He was a great guy. He was my scoutmaster. Mother, after 7 years, and this is just a short period of time that they've been interested in each other that I wasn't even aware of, Mother said, "Bobby, you and Dick need a father, and Joe has asked me to marry him. Will you give your permission?" Well, I was 13, and I said yes. But when Joe moved into the bedroom of my mother, I had seen him so in love with Madge that I couldn't conceive of him loving somebody else. And I knew how much my mother loved my father, and I couldn't conceive of her marrying somebody else. Joe was a great teacher, but I did not like him, and I didn't like being disciplined by him. I didn't like being told what to do by him. And then he was offered a job in Las Vegas, promotion, more money, so on, teaching school. And so Mother sold the farm and the house, and we moved to Las Vegas. But things got worse. By the time I was 15, I was in open, ornery teenage rebellion. And Mother said to me, "Bobby, you're going to cause a divorce. You've just got to change." And I was immature enough that I decided, no, I don't want to change. I need to leave. And I sent my transcript of grades to BYU, was accepted at the end of my junior year of high school, and I was 16 at the time. I had my own money. I'd been playing in dance bands in Las Vegas and had also a job, so I had enough money to pay tuition to the Y. And then Mother reasoned with me to wait until my 17th birthday at Christmas time. And so I left home at Christmas as I turned 17, moved to Provo, and never really lived again at home. Now, I went, let me go on with the story just a little bit, catch up with my timing here. In that rebellion, the moment I was here in Provo, I discovered that there's a deal. This was the end of December was 1944. I'm at the Y in Provo. 1945, World War II was on. The war in Japan was far from being settled. The war in Europe was the Battle of the Bulge, and it was far from being settled. And nobody knew how long the war was going to last. The Navy recruiter here in Provo, no, in Salt Lake. I had heard here in Provo, go to Salt Lake and check. I loved airplanes, and I wanted to fly. And the Navy recruiter in Salt Lake said, "Since you are enrolled in a four-year university, we have a program. You can join the Navy now. We'll send you to college, and we'll send you to flight school as soon as there are vacancies. And you just sign up for a four-year hitch. We'll guarantee you four-year college education, your wings and officers commission as an ensign." And I signed up. My folks had to sign for it, but they did. And because I just insisted, I'm gone and I'm not coming back. And so I went into the Navy. And then before the end, the war was over and the Navy made a deal, "We'll give you the GI Bill to finish your education." I came back to the Y, graduated, then went on a mission, then came home. While I was on my mission, I was offered a job on Wall Street in the biggest bank in the world. I had met a man in Argentina that had influence with the Citibank and became my mentor. And so I proposed to the only girl that had sent me money during my mission. And And she was a department head in the Bank of America in California at that point. And she fit into a banking career, an international career, and so on. We married and went back to South America. 3 years, three-year contract. At the end of a three-year contract, you were given 3 months plus one extra month bonus, 4 months paid in advance vacation. We came home with two children, Susan and her next younger brother, and spent time with mother and dad, as well as some time with her folks in Las Vegas. And the experience was life-changing. Now I was old enough to see Joe in a different light. Now he was the bishop of the ward, much loved by all the people in the ward. Now he'd left school teaching, opened a store, and was a prosperous businessman. He joined the service club, the Kiwanis Club, and so on. Everybody in town knew him. He was highly respected. And he treated me and my wife and two babies like a real grandfather. He just loved the daylights out of us. And I realized I was the one that was out of step. I was the one that was guilty. It was my problem and not theirs. And I spent the rest of their living lives trying to make it up to mom and dad. So there's hope. If you've got rebellious kids, there's hope. Now, then we went on back to South America. We bought an airplane in the States with all the money we had and flew it back. My wife had learned to fly, had her license. And in fact, the week before her accident, she flew the mission president and his wife from Paraguay over to Brazil to visit the Iguazu Falls and brought them back. And the accident, we don't know what happened that caused the wing to come off in the air. But the circumstances I won't go into. It was my responsibility. I was guilty of letting her fly that airplane, and I knew that it had had a problem, and I didn't know that we were going to run into the weather that we ran into, and I made the wrong choice of the weather. I was flying another airplane. She was on a long cross-country trip of 2,000 miles or so from Paraguay to Argentina, over to Uruguay, back to Argentina, back to Paraguay, and so on, when the accident happened. Now, the combination of grief and guilt destroyed me. I did not handle it well, and I went into a depression and a blackness, an ugly blackness just enveloped me, and nothing was good, and it just got worse and worse, and I was no longer functioning well in my job, and I was no longer functioning well as a district president, and I was no longer taking care of the children. David, who was sitting here, no longer spoke English. I had turned him over to the maids. He was raised by the maids. They were taking him to Catholic Mass. They were taking him to... He was drinking coffee with them. I had lost self-confidence to the point that I had already figured out there was another airplane. I didn't want to destroy a good airplane. There was an old airplane. I figured I could fly that in such a way that I could make a wing break off in that airplane. And I was praying one night to the Lord, and it was the Savior. Some people dream dreams, some have visions. I heard a voice saying, "No, Robert. My atonement on the cross paid for your sins and your mistakes. She forgives you. I forgive you. I will lift the burden. Now, you go back to taking care of your family like you know you should. Take care of your job. Take care of your church callings. I will lift the burden now." And brothers and sisters, it was an Enos miracle. read Enos. He says, wow, Lord, how did you do that? All of a sudden, the burden was lifted, and I was rescued from the depression. It was a spiritual experience that I can't quite explain. My first wife's parents also knew that something was really wrong, and so they decided to move. My father-in-law took early retirement. They moved to Paraguay to help take care of the kids so that they would not lose their testimonies or their faith or their language or their lives. So they came. But they said, Bob, you've got to find another wife. You've got to find a companion. You've got to remarry. In that period of time, every general authority that visited, every church person that came by, the mission president, Elder Ted Tuttle, that was living in a nearby country, they kind of took care of me, tried to help me, and tried to help me rebuild. And all of them saying, you've got to remarry. My mother-in-law, the mother of my first wife, was taking English lessons from a young lady who was the daughter of a society girl, daughter of one of my major clients, who spoke four languages, was working on her doctorate degree, was a pianist, soloist with the local symphony, was an unusually beautiful young lady. She had represented her country in the Miss Universe competition. This was a lovely young lady. She introduced me to Gladys and insisted that I start dating her. She was not a member of the church. And some social events came along where it was almost mandatory that I have somebody. I offered my mother-in-law that she be my companion, and she said, no, you've got to take Gladys. So things got to the point where I went to the Lord. This is a lovely young lady, but she's not a member of the church, and she said, I will marry you after we're married in the local cathedral. All my life I've wanted to be married in the major cathedral in this country. And the Lord again rescued me and said, no, she will never be spiritual enough to accompany you as a mission president. Go to the land of your fathers and find a young lady who will become a mission president's wife. Now, I knew that came from Abraham. Abraham wanted a wife for his son, and he sent his servant. And the servant didn't know how to find a wife. And he said, Lord, this is beyond me. Let it be the first girl at the town well that will offer not only to give me some water, let her offer to feed water to all of my camels. And if he only had 10 camels, that's 200 gallons at least. That was a lot of work. Now, so I said, so the Lord wants me to go to the land of my fathers. I don't have any servants to send, but I know mission presidents who have lived down here, and they know my kind of life, and they know my bank life, and they know my children, and so on. So I wrote to them, and I had some relatives, and I wrote to them and said, I've got a 30-day vacation. I'm coming to the States. I'm bringing David as bait. Left the other two with the Levitts, and I had 6 dates with 6 lovely ladies, every one of them mature enough to know exactly what I was doing, because I said, I will marry whoever fits best into my bank life, my church life, and my family life. And the Lord blessed me when Helen Walzer walked into the room. It was a hello, Dolly kind of experience. The band was playing, the room was swaying, she was she was drop-dead gorgeous. It was a totally new experience for me. And she made callback. The only one I had a second date with. And I went to the temple and again had a spiritual experience directly from the Lord that I won't go into, but I decided, yes, the Lord approves. I will propose. She came back for the third date. And to me, it was about a week's time. She says, no, it was 12 days from the first date till you proposed. We were married on the 29th day of our 30-day, my 30-day vacation. Imagine the heroic trust in the Lord of that sweet person willing to marry somebody she doesn't know just because I'm recommended by a mission president and his wife, her cousin, and take on children she hasn't met, the other younger two, Susan and her brother. And we had a new family. She had one, I had three. And in six more years, we lived in three countries, Paraguay, Argentina, Ecuador, and were called as mission presidents. Now, at that point, it was his, hers, and ours. The youngest three, Charlene, was the oldest that was mentioned. People seem to ask, where does she fit into the family? In those days, a mission president's wife was a unique, today they're a unique personality. They have to be very, very competent in the church. But in those days, it was different. A mission president's wife, and that was the day before there were stakes. So the mission president and his wife ran the whole church, all of the branches, all of the districts. So the mission president's wife had to run the Relief Society, the primary, the young women's organization. No material was coming out from Salt Lake except in English. We had to translate it locally for the local language. We had to print it in the mission home. She had to make sure that all of the positions in all of the branches and districts for the female organizations were working. She had to give sermons. She had to give lessons. She had to talk at the same time. She had to run a huge mission home because the mission home was a hotel for visitors from Salt Lake. The real estate people, the construction people, the finance people, the general authorities, the missionaries that are coming and the missionaries that are leaving or that are being transferred all came through the mission home. She had to run a hotel, a restaurant, a hospital. We had people recovering from accidents and recovering from operations and so on. Imagine the role of the wife that I was looking for. She had to know how to educate and raise children in third world countries with, things are sometimes difficult in foreign languages and foreign circumstances. In my list, I've got in my pocket the list of 20 attributes that I thought was necessary. She had to be bilingual. She had to have a college graduate. She had to have a temple recommend already and so on. Helen was the answer to my prayers. And she was a magnificent woman and has been a great wife and mother. The children have two mothers. I have two fathers. We've decided to handle life in this particular way. We've been very blessed. And we don't doubt but what the Lord has heard our prayers and loves us. And let me, I've skipped a whole bunch of things, and let me see what I need to do to catch up with so that I can finish in the appointed time. The miracles, the blessings of the Lord, my closing advice is I think I've learned one very significant thing. trust in the Lord and so live that the Lord can trust you and use you. Go on with your life. Do what needs to be done. There is a scripture that is basic and fundamental. Mosiah chapter 5, verse 13. How knoweth a man the master whom he has not served, who is a stranger to him, and who is far from the thoughts of his mind and the intents of his heart? I heard President Monson turn that scripture around this way. He said, in order to be more spiritual, wherever you are now, in order to face life's problems, to increase your spirituality from wherever it is now, President Monson said, fill your mind with thoughts of Christ and Christ-like thoughts every day. Fill your heart with love of Christ and Christ-like love for everybody around you every day. Fill your life with service to Christ and Christ-like love every day. One last thought. The temple initiatory service is a unique spiritual ordinance which will strengthen your mind, strengthen your senses, strengthen your vitality, your energy. It is a spiritual blessing and a physical blessing like none other. And go often enough that you can memorize it yourself, and it will be a source of increased spirituality, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless each one of you. You have suffered. You have sobbed. You have cried. You have wondered how to go on with your crumbled life. Trust in the Lord. He loves you. The gospel is true. Heavenly Father is in his heaven. He's not an absentee God. He loves us. He hears our prayers. Jesus the Christ is not dead on the cross. He lives, resurrected, glorified, exalted. He stands physically at the head of this church which bears his name. Everything we teach and preach is true. I so testify, humbly, with love, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.